Mark chapter 1 this morning. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the introduction last week. We kind of see the flow of Mark. Mark is not the most in-depth of the Gospels. He doesn't go into great detail in many things. Matter of fact, the brevity of how he flows is just, it's remarkable. Mark skips the birth of Christ. He skips anything of the growth of Christ. He skips the adulthood of Christ. And he begins here in chapter 1, where Christ makes his first public appearance and actually begins his ministry. We saw last week in verse 1, where Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts the gospel out. And we saw in the first 8 verses, an introduction to John the Baptist and what his purpose was as he came to be the forerunner of Christ. Now remember again, the children of Israel have just gone through 400 years of silence from God. God has not spoken to them in over 400 years. It's been 400 years since the last prophet or the last judge or the last anything. And then, in the fulfillment of Scripture, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And we're going to see many things then that take place. John comes, and his role as the forerunner of Christ is to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the Jews. The Jews have had 400 years of kind of just not knowing anything. Just day by day, living one day into the next. And John comes on the scene with a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's go ahead this morning and let's read. I'm going to begin with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. Verse 11 this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing tonight, this morning. Lord, as we have just read your word, and now, Lord, as we expound on it, Father, we ask that you would teach us through the truth of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Now, We talked a little bit last week how Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, they were related. And we can kind of imagine that through the course of time, Jesus at this point where we meet him is roughly around 30 years old. So 30 years of his life has passed. John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Christ. And, you know, as we know, just with our growing up, you know, even with, in most of our families, even with distant cousins, there are times when we get together with some kind of family gathering, you know, and everybody gets together. So it's not all that unreasonable to think that Jesus and John did not know themselves as they were growing up. I mean, it's not a fact. We can't state that in Scripture. But the Jewish people back at this time, they liked getting together. You know, there was the feasts every year that they would travel to. The families would get together. And I can almost imagine maybe even the one time that the Bible talks about Jesus as he was around 12 years old, as Mary and Joseph traveled to Jerusalem. Maybe even in this time, Zechariah and Elizabeth may have traveled also. And, you know, John and Jesus getting together even then. But again, speculation, nothing concrete. But just realizing that they both were born with a role. John the Baptist to be the forerunner of Christ. And Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. And I thought it was kind of cute as I was listening to one of the sermons this week as in preparation, John MacArthur talking about this time and talking about maybe Mary and Elizabeth getting together, you know, and talking about their children. And Mary looking over at Elizabeth and saying, "So Mary, how's John?" And Elizabeth looking back at Mary and saying, "Odd. Just the clothes he wears, where he spends his time." She says, "Well, how's your son Jesus?" And Mary saying, "Perfect." He got a bigger laugh than I did. So, but you know, kind of imagine those interactions between the mothers as the kids are growing up. So John is now fully in his role as the predecessor of Christ, as the forerunner, as the herald of the Messiah. He's been, from this time, probably about 6 months, he has been in this role. Remember, he is in the wilderness. He's not in the city. He is in the wilderness. People are flocking to him because they're waiting for God to speak. And John is in this with his baptism of repentance, and people are preparing themselves for this. So there's a day that John is baptizing, and people are coming. It's just an ordinary day, nothing different from the day before, probably not much different from the day after. And Mark tells us that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. A lot of things stand out here. And again, Mark is known for his brevity. He's not very inclusive in the information that he gives. But one of the things that he does say is he says that Jesus comes down from Nazareth in Galilee. And he has to be specific in Nazareth of Galilee, because the name Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, is only mentioned in the New Testament. If you go to all the other resources that people use, Josephus and all the secular resources for this time, Nazareth is not mentioned. It's a little obscure town. So it's got to be qualified. where is Nazareth? Well, Nazareth is in Galilee. Galilee was kind of out on the outskirts. In the Jewish frame of mind, you lived in Jerusalem. Those are where the best Jews lived. As you got further and further away, you kind of ran into trouble and kind of almost scorn. Galilee had another name. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Many Gentiles lived in that area. Had a very heavy Gentile influence. And this is where Jesus came from. I mean, and that's the Jews, when they were looking for their Messiah, they were looking for a Messiah from Jerusalem. That's where any good standing Jew would come from. But Jesus came from Nazareth. And it says he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Question came up last week. Didn't really think it was an odd question. The question was, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Now remember, this was not a baptism of identification. You know, much like what we have here as we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus was the Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God. And he comes to John to be baptized. Well, you know, we're not the first people to have problems with the whys of this. It goes way back, even to the first century. But this is an important event, as it's one of the very few events that's mentioned in all four Gospels. So it's not like John or Mark just mentions it here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all reference it. And Paul even references Jesus' baptism, or Jesus himself. So why would the spotless Lamb of God need to be baptized? Some have said it was to please his mother. As him and his mother were traveling and they come upon John, and Mary says, "Come on, Jesus, let's be baptized." It's actually found in an obscure writing called the Gospel of the Hebrews. Non-biblical, non-canonical. But in that, Jesus almost questions himself as to his sinlessness. So we know that's not what it is. The Gnostics, they believed that Jesus had to be baptized because it's at this baptism where the Spirit of God comes upon him. And before he was baptized, he was just 100% man. And at this baptism, the Spirit of God enters into him, and that's when he becomes deity. That's not it. I mean, the angels told Mary, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So why? The spotless Lamb of God coming to John. Well, you know what? John had this same question. That's why I had Tyler read out of Matthew this morning. A little more in depth. So hold your fingers in Luke and toss back to Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Let's read that again, where Matthew's account says this: "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Okay, John's baptizing. He's got no problem baptizing people. I mean, the only people John really has a problem baptizing, as we see in the Gospel of John, is some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who have no business repenting in the first place. That's not their motives to be there. So John denies them, and Jesus comes for baptism. And John looks at him and says, "You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." John here acknowledges the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He acknowledges that he's got no business being baptized, for he has no sins that need to be washed away. And he says, you know, remember, just in the prior verse, our last verse from last week, John says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John, in essence, is saying, "I don't need to baptize you in this river. You need to baptize me with your Holy Spirit." Notice what Jesus says. But Jesus, answering to him, says, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I'm going to try to explain this as best I can. But basically, Jesus was baptized because it was in the will of God. And he was being obedient to the Father. Jesus was not baptized to remove any sin. He wasn't baptized vicariously or in our place. He was baptized to be obedient and to fulfill all righteousness. As we look at this and we picture Christ, Sinclair Ferguson uses an example as Christ, as all the people are coming to the river, and as they're being baptized in repentance, as the picture is they enter into the water and they come out, and their sin is kind of stripping off into the river. And then Jesus comes into that same water. The water that is a picture of the sin of Israel. And as he identifies with the people of Israel, as the one who will eventually pay for that sin. Jesus identifies here with the people. He identifies with us and with our sin, as he will be the propitiation for that sin, as he will pay the penalty. It says, "John, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Matthew's gospel said, then he, Mark, permitted him. The language prior to Jesus saying this was a vehement, no, I'm not going to baptize you. There's no way. There's a standoff between John and Jesus. John saying, no, I can't do this. You need to baptize me. And then as Jesus says, do it now. For in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. John then becomes obedient to his Lord. So then as Jesus is baptized, as he comes out of the water, and this is a good representation here of Little Rabbit Trail, of why we practice baptism by immersion. Because the Bible says that immediately coming out of the water, and the language isn't as Jesus walked out of the water. That's not how the language is. The language is as he comes up out of the water. So even we, as we practice believers' baptism today, use this model. Now, again, remember, it's been 400 years since God spoke into the children of Israel. John is on the scene. People are flocking to him. This man, Jesus, comes. He's baptized. Look at verse 10. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. Okay. The language, again, here is not personal. I mean, in John's gospel, John says he saw the heavens opening. This is something that's spectacular for everyone that's there. The heavens opened up. 400 years of nothing. And the heavens open up. Spirit like a dove descending upon him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would always come upon people at a special time. Namely, like the coming of a king. The Bible tells us that when David was anointed king over Israel, the Spirit came and rested on him. So God used this sign as proof of his blessing of what was happening. Now again, this was not the time when the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, because Jesus never had the Spirit before. No. But this was a sign to all that are there in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, we have kind of have a picture in our mind, and we have a picture out in every Bible bookstore, that the Spirit is a dove. That's not the case. The wording here is that the Spirit, like a dove, descended. Well, what's that mean? Well, number one, the heavens have just opened up in all of God's glory. We might think then that the Spirit would come upon Jesus like a bolt of lightning. Or maybe like a vulture going after roadkill. A dove is the most peaceful of birds. A dove never comes in like a commando, but comes in soft and rests. So we have heaven opened up. We've got the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And then we have the voice of the Father. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. As Tyler alluded during the reading from Matthew, this is one of the clearest pictures in the entire Bible of the Trinitarian nature of God. Here we have in one spot each person of the Godhead in one place. We have the Son standing in the river. We have the Spirit descending like a dove. And we have the voice of God bellowing out from heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Some people fight the Trinity. The Jews will fight the Trinitarian nature of God. They will go back to the verse, you know, our God is one God. And He is one God in three persons. We can go back to Genesis, where the Godhead during creation, they say, let us make man in our image. Looking in Genesis, we see at least a dual nature of God. But this is pretty specific here. The three natures, the three persons of God. And as God looks at His Son and says, in you, I am well. The Son, at this point in His life, embarks on probably what will be, what is going to be, one of the most difficult 3 years that anyone could live. He will be loved by some. He will be despised by many. And eventually, He will be executed in one of the most cruelest ways ever devised by man. Not only that, but He will take upon Himself the entirety of God's wrath. He took upon Himself my sin. Everything that I have committed and everything that I will commit, He took upon Himself. And here at the very beginning of His ministry, as Mark opens up with the very first time that Jesus publicly comes out as who He is, we see the Father blessing Him in almost this royal coronation of who He is. Imagine when we were younger, or those of you that are younger. Imagine when you have something daunting that's ahead of you. Something you're not really looking forward to doing, but something that you know you have to do. Maybe in my case it was going off to boot camp. Maybe in your case it was something different. But as you're thinking over the decision that you've made to do this, knowing that you can't really change your mind, it's something that you have to do. Maybe at that time, maybe your father came up to you. And maybe he said, "I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of what you're doing." If he did that make that easier for you to go through? If he didn't, would it have? Here is God the Father at the beginning of His Son's ministry. Saying, "Son, I'm proud of you." And giving Him His pledge that He will be with Him throughout. What a way to begin the ministry of the Messiah. Coming and participating in an event that, number one, he didn't have to. Number two, he probably had no business doing. But out of his obedience to God, he succumbed. And as God lays out for everyone to see His blessing as the Spirit falls on him and His verbal communication that "This is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Are there ever things that we do or need to do that maybe we don't have to do, but we find ourselves doing anyways? Because maybe it's to help other people. Maybe it's to, as God looks at us this morning, is He pleased with us? I stand before you today and you look at me and you see me for who I am. Most of the time you see me better than I am because I present to you the best that I can. My wife and children, they sometimes see me for a little better for who I am. But sometimes I can be even pretty good to them in what they see. But I thank God today that He doesn't see me for who I am. For you see, when He looks at me, He sees me through the veil of His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't see my sin and my corruption. He sees the blood of his son that was shed. And because of that, I've got some pretty big shoes to fill. I need to walk in a manner that he walked. When people see me, when they meet me, guys, they're meeting Jesus Christ. If you claim Jesus Christ in your life today, when people meet you, they're meeting Jesus Christ. How are we presenting Him this morning? When people meet us, do they say, "Man, I wish I was more like him. I wish I was more like her." Or do they look at us and say, "If that's what a Christian is, if that's what Christianity is all about, I don't want anything to do with it." We have a responsibility. As John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, we are the living representations of him today. We need to live like him. We need to live for him. As Paul would say, Christ lives. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can you take joy in that this morning? Is the living representation of Jesus Christ in your life, does that bring you joy? Or is it more like an anchor that you're trying to drag along? I hope this morning as we leave this place, we can have the joy of the God who the Father was pleased with. That He lives in us and that we live. Father, we thank you this morning for all that you've done for us. Father, asking that you would help us to continue to grow in you if we know you. And Father, if there's any here this morning who may not have ever bent their knee to you, Lord, yeah, maybe they believe in you in their head. Maybe they even ascribe to you all that you say you've done. But Father, they've never committed to you their life. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts and lives this morning, that you might be glorified. As John the Baptist, as he said in John 3:30, may you increase. May we decrease. For it's in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen.